You would take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 will be in verses 35 through 48 this morning. They say, and I don't know who they is, but you know how they say, people say things, right? So they say the best things in life are worth waiting for. And I think I agree with that statement. In fact, one of the best things in life, at least top five, probably higher, is waiting for children to come, right? Yet with children, there's a definitive timeline. You got 9 months, right? And ready or not, here they come. You got 9 months to stock up on diapers and clothes. You got 9 months to get a swing, a stroller, a crib, a car seat, bottles, bottle cleaners, baggies for milk for the future to put in those bottles, and paint for the room, because children obviously care when they come home from the hospital what color their room is, because that's going to determine what college they go to at the end of the day, right? And you get a whole slew of stuff so that when junior comes, everything is perfect, right? Because, of course, you're ready. Not. And they're always going to be happy, right? Not. But most importantly, everybody sees how good of a parent you're going to be on the good old FB. Because you're prepared, right? And you can orchestrate it and make it look as good as you want. Now, with each of our three kids, I could tell you a unique story of kind of getting ready for their birth. Let me just tell you one. With Ava, Darla was in the surgical room getting ready for the C-section. The doctor comes in and she says, here's a surgical suit to put on, scrubs, a top, put on these booties, put on these hats, and this mask. Here's some gloves. Don't touch anything. Sit right there. Don't move. And when the nurse comes in, you come running. By the way, the slippers are slippery, so don't run. And I said, yes, ma'am, I can do that. So I got suited up, right? And I put everything on. I was all ready to go. And I sat there, and I sat there, and I sat there. And it was a room, and it was hot. And, I mean, I was sweating, you know? And so I took my hat off, or, you know, the cover, and I took my mask off, and I was thinking, okay, we're good. Well, all of a sudden, the nurse bursts through the room, doesn't even look at me. She says, let's get going, Dad, and she runs out. And I'm like trying to get my hat on. It's inside out, you know. And so I put it on, and then I get my mask on, and I open the door into the hallway, and there's literally nobody in the hall. And I'm going, okay, okay. So I think I'm smart enough like this. Okay, it's got to be close by. I really didn't take that long to get ready. And so I go down, and I go into the first door on the left. And good thing it was the right door, because any number of awkward situations could have arisen having walking into a surgical room, right? Right, Tiffany? Yeah, okay, exactly. So I'm not even going to go there. But the point is, I wasn't ready. I wasn't completely ready. And waiting for future stuff to happen just as part of a life, right? Whether it's waiting for something as insignificant as a burger or as coffee, or waiting for something as extraordinary as a child or even as for marriage. And the matter of the fact is, we wait. And most of the time, as we wait, we are not as ready as we hoped to be. Right, parents? You are not as ready as you hoped to be. Right, men? When you got married, you were not as ready as you hoped to be. I'm not going to pick on the ladies this morning. Thanks, Jonathan. However, that must not be the case when it comes to waiting for the coming of our Lord. Here in Luke chapter 12, Jesus gives his disciples a manual. A manual to how to prepare for the coming of the Son of Man. I looked in through our books to see if I could find, you know, how to prepare for your baby, right? You've seen those books, like 373 things to do before a baby. Here, Jesus doesn't give you 373. He only gives you three, okay? Three things that you can do to be ready, and how you can be ready out of Luke. And as Jesus teaches his disciples, he's teaching them about how are they supposed to live in his absence. And what he says is, you have to be prospective in the present world. And so Let's take a look out of Luke chapter 12. Would you stand with me out of respect for the reading of God's words of how we are to live right now in preparation for the future and why as we await the second coming of our Lord. Verse 35, stay dressed for action. Think about that in terms of my opening illustration. I really wasn't dressed for action at that moment. Stay dressed for action. Keep your lamps burning and be like men who are waiting for their masters to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But note this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. Now Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? And the Lord said, who then is a faithful and wise manager, whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food in the proper time? Blessed is the servant whom his master will also find doing, whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if the servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and to drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect and at an hour he does not know and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. But that servant who knew the master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. And the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from whom him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. Father, I pray that you would open our hearts and open our lives so that we might see how we ought be living in light of your second coming. How we ought be living in light of eternity's living. That you would call us to be faithful disciples of you. In living faithfully, we would live a life of anticipation and preparation so that when you come, whenever that might be, we would be ready for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Just a reminder, Luke 12 is the how-to chapter from Jesus and Luke on how to live as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Verses 22 through 30 tell us the basic tenet of discipleship is trusting God. Following verses 31 through 34 tells the heart of discipleship is prioritizing God. What we find in our verses this morning, verses 35 through 48, is the work of discipleship. The work of discipleship is faithfulness for the future. Warren Wiersbe notes about this passage that Jesus now shifts his emphasis about being worried about the present to now being watchful for the future. Because when you're living in the future tense, it's really difficult for the things of the present to become a snare to you. And so living for the future, Jesus says in our passage, is about faithfulness. And he uses several illustrations to demonstrate faithful living, each one reflecting a different kind of faithfulness. And so what you need to note about this, the big context here, the big picture, is that disciples of Jesus remain faithful, considering the future. Remain faithful considering the future. And this idea of remaining faithful, here we begin in verse 35 through two illustrations. Let your loins stay girded. Well, that's not what you read, Pastor Jeff. Well, that's literally what Jesus says here. Let your loins stay girded. So if you have the King James translation, that's probably what it says. But I don't know about you. I've personally never girded my loins, okay? In fact, I don't know that I want to gird my loins. Okay? But the idea of girding your loins is to wear a robe and to grab the backside of the robe and to bring it to the front and to tuck it in so that you are ready to walk or run, ready to work, or ready for warfare. And it's the idea of being prepared for action. And so that's why your translations talk about being dressed for service or being dressed ready for service or be dressed in readiness for service. I like how one commentator says, he says, keep your work clothes on. Keep your work clothes on. That's the idiom, if you would, that Jesus is trying to get across. Because when you have your work clothes on, you're ready to work, right? Theoretically and in reality, both of those are the case. And so each of the following subpoints illustrate preparation to be a faithful workman or workwoman for Jesus. Because the reality is, Jesus isn't saying, stay in your church clothes, okay? That's not the command. He's talking about a mindset. He's talking about being ready. So you're not left behind. He's talking about having a mindset of faithfulness in your priorities, in your trust, in your commitment, in your confessions, in your fear of God, and in your integrity, everything that he said in chapter 12. Be doing those things. Have those qualities which he requires of a faithful disciple. And so as you prepare for the future and anticipate the future, keep a workman's mindset. Because remember, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for what, church? Good works, right? Good works. Keep your work clothes on. Have a workman's mindset. Remain faithful. In fact, this falls right in line with what Luke is teaching, because if you go back to chapter 10, a statement that I made over and over is that Jesus doesn't presently save you to sit at his table. He presently saves you to work his fields. Remember? He saves you to serve, not to sit. Now, this is going to come to even greater light in our passage later on, and I'll share some of that as we move forward. The second illustration of preparation here is keeping your lamps burning. And it's not like us today where we just go, I'm going to keep my lamp burning, and I'm just going to go, and I'm going to go to bed, okay? No, it's the idea of caring for the lamp to make sure there's enough oil to get through the night. And typically there wasn't enough oil to get through the night in a house lamp. And so they would have to remain awake to make sure that that lamp is staying lit there in verse 35. And it's the idea here of being prepared. And it's not just a watchfulness or a readiness, but it's also the idea of a preparation. Now, one of the fun things that our children do is when my parents come down, we kind of let them stay up late to watch for them. And they leave and they don't get here until between 10 or 11. And so we keep all of the lights on, right? And those lights are kept on to welcome them and to let them know, hey, we know you're coming. We're going to leave the lights on for you. We're ready for that. And they wait in anticipation, but also they wait in readiness, so that when company arrives, they're right there. And they're welcomed immediately. That's the thrust here, is to have a workman's attitude that is always ready for Jesus' physical reign on earth. And so we might call both of these faithful living with a heavenly mindset. Faithful living with a heavenly mindset. And it is prospective, is what I said in the introduction. And that just simply means our perspective is focused on the future. Our perspective is focused on the future. We might illustrate this by liking it unto saving for retirement. A prospective person is going to dutifully leave margin in their budget and take out money to save it, with the expectation of using it in the future. It is that expectation that the investments and the sacrifices of today will pay dividends in the future or for tomorrow. Likewise, a disciple of Jesus is going to live dutifully and sacrificially today, anticipating the blessings and promises that God has for them tomorrow or in the future when he returns. So the question then becomes, okay, how do we do this? How do we have this mindset? How do we stay ready? And furthermore, not just how do we do it, but why should I? Is there really a good reason why I ought to live like this, or am I just doing it to do it? Well, Jesus gives us three hows followed by whys in living or remaining faithfully for the future. And he does so through using three parables. And each parable teaches us the kind of faithfulness Jesus desires from his disciples. And Jesus first says, disciples remain faithful by waiting, because in waiting you will be served. So keep waiting keep waiting for Jesus' return because you will be served. If you look at verses 36 through 38, Jesus tells a parable or a story of servants who are awaiting the return of their master, right? And their master is gone at a wedding feast, and we think, well, man, that's, you know, that's only a couple hours. Well, not in their culture. It could last up to a week, even 10 days. And the servants who remained at the house would not know when the master was going to return from this wedding feast. However, their responsibility was to be waiting for them. Their responsibility was to wait expectantly for his return so that when he came home, he could properly be greeted. And if you look at this, Jesus says the expectation is that when he gets there, the door is opened at once. And that means they're waiting. They're ready to say, "Welcome home, Master." They're ready to serve him, even if it's in the middle of verse 38 says. That's the point. Blessed is the one who's waiting there. And so the idea is that waiting here is not just, do I got any new games on my phone that I can play while I wait for Jesus' return? That's not the idea. The idea is an expectant, longing, dutiful waiting. Faithfulness to Jesus today is awaiting his return in an expectant, anticipatory manner. It's doing it longingly, saying, I want this. I desire this. And it's also doing it dutifully, serving his wishes. This is the kind of waiting Jesus desires. This is the kind of waiting his disciples or a disciple of Jesus emulates. And I think what we find here in these few verses is that Jesus is really teaching us the attitude we should have towards his coming. The action will come later, but this is the attitude. If you want to know what's the attitude I should have towards Jesus' second coming, it's these verses right here. It's this longing, this expectancy, this duty. If you've ever saved for a particular purchase, you kind of understand this, right? Because you've picked it out, but you don't have the money yet. So you put aside a few bucks every month, right? And for that month, you stick it in your sock drawer. Don't look in my sock drawer. You stick it in your sock drawer, right? And every month, that sock gets a little bit thicker with cash, and a little bit thicker, and a little bit thicker. But let's face it, by the time you get halfway there, you're just, oh, so you go online and you begin to do research. Okay, what can I do? What can I do with this stuff or with this thing? How can this benefit me? You begin to read how other people are using it. And maybe you're even so excited you read the manual. Nerd. But maybe that's how excited you are. Because there's this great sense of anticipation, but you don't get to get it until when? Until you've got all of the money there. Until it's time for the purchase. Likewise, remaining faithful is anticipating and longing for the physical kingdom and the physical eternal living with Jesus Christ. But it's waiting here and now, studying, researching, reading the manual, in preparation for when he comes. And so here's where we get back to Luke chapter 10. Why do we do this? What's the motivation to have this attitude? Well, he says that for the servant who is waiting dutifully, he will be served by the master. He will be served. He will sit at his table. And now we find that, yes, we are saved presently to work the fields for Jesus. But we work the fields for Jesus so that in the future, he welcomes us to his table. And he welcomes us to serve him. And so Jesus says we live this way because when he returns, we will be served by him. And I don't think this is hypothetical, okay? The Bible talks about how Jesus serves in the kingdom and how his graces are bestowed upon those who remain faithful. Jesus serves those who are watching and waiting, and it's not typical for a master to serve their servants, is it? That's not normal. And yet Jesus says over and over and over, a master is not greater than his servants. He routinely demonstrated that as he took upon himself the sin of mankind. as he stooped low before his disciples to wash their feet. And the banquet picture we have here highlights the great blessing of anticipating Jesus' return. Because for those who anticipate, for those who keep waiting, Jesus will serve us. And this is pictured in the future. Luke 13, Jesus describes this as a banquet. In Luke 22, verses 27 through 30, he describes it as a banquet. And he says, I am among you as the one who serves you. And you are those who have stayed with me in my trials. I assign to you as my Father assigned to me a kingdom that you may eat and drink at the table, at my table in my kingdom. Again, this idea of service is not hypothetical, I believe. It's literally Jesus is serving us. Remember what Jesus says to the church at Laodicea. We'll look at this later tonight. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and he will eat with me and I with him. So the blessing of waiting, church, the blessing of waiting is not merely an invitation into eternity. That's not the great blessing. The great blessing of anticipating is that you will have a physical relationship with physical fellowship with Jesus Christ for all eternity. He will serve you. So that stuff you dutifully saved for, right? Longed for, you researched, you anticipated. When you finally redeemed it, you go to the store, you bought it. Guess what happens? It's yours. You get to use it, right? It serves you in whatever capacity you had desired. Likewise, when you keep waiting, the promise is that when that is fully redeemed, Jesus serves you. So disciples of Jesus, remain faithful by waiting because you will be served. Jesus' second parable then continues with this theme, and he says, we are called to remain faithful by being ready. Because in being ready, you're prepared. Be ready. Be ready for Jesus' coming, because when you're ready, you're prepared. How do you do that, though? How do you remain faithful? How do you be ready? Well, Jesus talks about this in this parable, and he uses this parable of a homeowner, right? And this homeowner is not prepared for a thief. You know, the thing about thieves is they don't text you and say, hey, I'm on my way over to your house to rob your car or to steal your car or to rob your home. They don't email you, do they, George? Nope, they don't. You've never gotten an email from a thief that said, hey, I'm going to be at this place at this time. Come get me. That's not how it works, right? You just have to be ready for them. You have to be ready. And if you're not ready, what happens? Well, then they can break in and they can get away. And so because their secret of work requires readiness, God's secret work of returning likewise requires readiness. God's not likening himself to a thief, okay? He's just saying, just as a thief works in secret, in this manner of his second coming, God is working in secret as well. It is not for us to know the time or the date. Therefore, we have to be ready. And the idea here of verse 40 is be constantly ready for the Son of Man to return. You know that the Bible, or the New Testament alone, speaks of Christ's return over 300 times? 300 times. It's mentioned or it's analogized. You know what I'm trying to say. It's pointed to. 300. If it's mentioned that many times, do you think that's important? Do you think we ought to pay attention to something that's mentioned 300 times? Absolutely. That's why this is a significant thing and not something we can say, well, it'll happen when it happens. No, be ready. 60 years later, Jesus says in Revelation 3, I'm going to come like a thief in an hour you don't know. Paul and Peter pick up on this, saying, the Lord, day of the Lord is like a thief, or will come as a thief in the night. The idea of secrecy, but the idea of secrecy, not so that we're ignorant, secrecy so that we're knowledgeable and ready for it whenever it happens. And so our call is to be constantly ready, constantly prepared for his coming. And that's the idea, is preparation. You don't just wait for the baby, right? You get prepared. You have a baby shower. You buy things ahead of time. You get all of your baby stuff in order. You don't just wait for company, right? You prepare. The room is clean. The sheets are clean. The light bulb works in the lamp. You're ready for them. It's preparation. All those things that are expected and useful have been prepared. That's the same kind of readiness we have here. Jesus' disciples await his coming in readiness. So how are you ready? Well, your sin has been daily confessed and you're cleaned. You're prepared. Your relationships are reconciled with forgiveness and love. You've prepared. Your priorities are given priority as you seek. You're prepared. Work is getting accomplished as you serve and as you minister other people. You're prepared. Your life might be a mess. The circumstances of life might be a mess. But at the end of the day, it's not the circumstances that are directing your life. It's the hope and expectancy that's directing your life. And so the question I have this morning is, are you ready? It may seem like a cliche, but Jesus may return today. Nothing else has to happen on his eschatological history for him to return. The very next event that we know that's going to happen is he is coming to rapture his church. So what do you need to do to be ready for it? Whatever that is, do it. Trust God enough that he says be ready and that he will bless you in being ready. That's what remaining faithful is. Trusting God enough to be ready. On Wednesday night, we used an illustration of a string, right? And we used two strings. And one of these strings, we said, was God, okay? And this string represents God's faithfulness. And God's faithfulness is reflected in God's, help me out, word, right? And does God ever change? No, it's always straight. One of the characteristics that the Holy Spirit, though, brings to us, or one of the characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit, is faithfulness. And so what we said on Wednesday night is that, yes, this is God's line. And how often does our line, we cross it, right? And what happens when we cross God's line? What do we call that? It starts with an S and ends with an N? Sin, right? It's a transgression. So what happens is, God gives us the Holy Spirit to do what? To bring about faithfulness. So what that means is that the Holy Spirit takes our life and brings it perfectly parallel with God, but only when we submit to him. And if we are going to be paralleling God, if we are going to be living faithful, if we are going to submit to the Spirit, we're going to be ready. We're going to be prepared. And preparation is paralleling God's way in your life. And so we find that Jesus says disciples of Jesus will be ready. They will be prepared for his second coming. And this does not mean, by the way, that we're called to be so heavenly minded we're no earthly good. Okay? We find that nowhere in the Bible. What we find actually is in this third parable that Jesus teaches us that faithfulness is continuing to serve. And so we stay serving because in serving you will be rewarded. Stay serving because in serving you will be rewarded. And the way that we remain faithful is to keep waiting, to be ready, and to stay serving. Now, Peter has some questions here, and he wants to know, okay, is this just for us? Are you just picking on us, Jesus, or are you picking on everybody here? What's going on? And really, here's where we find the main point of this passage, where Jesus says, okay, you decide who is the faithful and who is the wise servant. And I love how, you know, when you're just given the answer, typically, at least with me, when I'm just given the answer, it kind of goes like this. And it goes over here, right? But when I have to diligently like consider it and think about it and search it out, that's when it really sticks. And so here's what Jesus does. He gives a parable so that it will stick what faithfulness is and what serving is. And so Jesus uses a servant to a master relationship again, and he uses four different responses to the master's same instruction. And it's all meant for us to discern and to see what is very obvious, what faithfulness looks like in waiting for him and what unfaithfulness looks like. So in this parable, there is one servant with four hypothetical responses. The servant is responsible to pay, to feed, and to manage the master's staff. And within that, there are now four hypothetical responses, but the emphasis is not the response. The emphasis in this passage is the consequence. So the question you ask is, okay, what's the result of their service? What's the result of their response? Because that will prove faithfulness or unfaithfulness. So the very first one, verses 43 and verses 44, talk about the faithful response. This is the response we're going for, okay? This is the right response. And Jesus says, okay, you've been given management over the master's house, and the faithful response is to do what? Well, to do the master's will, right? To treat the master's servants in the master's house with respect. And the consequence, he says then in verse 44, is promotion, reward. Joseph comes to mind here, right? Faithful in Potiphar's house, so he was what? Promoted. Faithful in the prison, he was promoted. Faithful in Pharaoh's house, so he was promoted. Faithfulness, faithfulness, keep serving faithfully. This is the kind of servant, this is the kind of waiting we are supposed to be. Living for the future is not a call to be so heavenly minded we're no earthly good. No, it's to be heavenly minded and do earthly good. And remaining faithful requires present service regardless of age. Darla had the opportunity to meet a gentleman who was 86 years old a couple weeks ago. He was serving in a prayer and in a counseling ministry that he regularly, weekly, I guess, showed up to serve and to help people who needed help. Not only did he do that, but since he had retired, he'd taken over 30 missions trips. And he was planning on taking more. He served in his church as well every Sunday and volunteered in the community. You want to talk about a guy who is faithful and a guy you want to emulate to say, hey, when I retire, I'm not retiring from work, I'm retiring to work, right? To do the work of the ministry. That's the idea here. That's the idea. He's using every opportunity to be faithful, to serve the Lord. That's the portrait we see serving Jesus day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, aligning ourselves with him regardless of results. I'm reminded of William Carey, missionary to India, right? 8 years he serves in India before seeing a single person confess Christ. On year 5, he writes to his good friend, and you know what he says to pray for? Pray that I remain faithful. Pray that I remain faithful, aligned with God's plan. So stay serving, because the promise is when you stay serving, you will be promoted. God rewards faithful servants. However, if a servant fails, Jesus makes it very clear with these next three responses that judgment will come. And judgment comes to those who are unfaithful. Verses 45 and 46 would describe the unfaithful response. This is not only a servant who doesn't or neglects his master's will, but he uses and abuses his power and authority that the master gave him. Look at it. He gets drunk with his master's stuff, right? He beats his master's staff and servants. He is an abusive individual. And this is an unfaithful, unbelieving person. In fact, this unfaithful response reminds us a little bit of the false prophets and the false teachers that Peter talks about in 2 Peter, where he says their greed and their lust, their lies and their denying, because of those, their end is going to be the same as demons. Their end is going to be the same as Noah's generation. Their end is going to be the same as Sodom and Gomorrah. Harsh words. Judgment is their end. Jewish leadership comes to mind because they've been well equipped with all of the knowledge of God and the training of God, and yet were completely unfaithful to God, using their position to fulfill their greed and their own lusts. And what Jesus does here is he uses the strongest language possible to tell us what the consequence is. What does he say? He's going to cut them into pieces. Ouch. And there is literally no reason why we ought not understand that as cut him into pieces. That means completely separate him from his household. Completely remove him from his household. Into the group of, what does he say? The unfaithful. He is going to cast him into eternal separation from Almighty God. A place where there is no hope, no help, and no expectation of deliverance. They're condemned. And for the unfaithful servant who abuses God's authority, there is grave judgment. He goes on then in verse 47 to describe the foolish response. This is the fool, right? A fool knows what to do but doesn't do it. James also says, if you know to do right and fail to do it, what is it called? Starts with an S and ends with an N. Sin again, right? It's sin. So if you know to do right, so you might also call this fool the sinful response, because he knows what to do. Hey, listen, children, youth, and adults, if you know to do right and don't do it, it's sin, okay? It's sin. That's what God calls it. It's foolish. And what we find is that the foolish response receives harsh discipline. He gets a severe beating. And I'll be honest with you, debate revolves around this analogy. Is this punishment or is this chastisement? I lean towards the fact that this is punishment. He knows the truth and he rejects it. He doesn't necessarily abuse it. He just simply ignores it. Well, what happens with the person who rejects the truth of Jesus Christ? What happens with the person who has no fruit in Jesus Christ, though he knows all of the verses, all of the right things to say? What does Jesus say to them? Well, your faith is known by your works, right? There is nothing. There is none. And it comes to mind of this, the rich young ruler, right? Who Jesus specifically said how he could redeem himself. How he could trust God. And he walks away and he doesn't do it. But it also reminds me of those who sit week after week in a church pew, hear the word of God, but fail to conform to it. It reminds me of the person who professes Jesus Christ as a young age in church, is baptized, and then walks away and never has anything to do with it again. It's the person who knows all the answers but fails the test over and over and over. Because what Jesus says here, he says, the test is not knowing the answer. The test is doing it. And the implication to me is simple. Be a faithful servant. If you're a faithful servant, you know what? You don't have to worry about it, right? If you're faithful in serving, you don't have to worry about, oh, am I the foolish guy? And I made a couple comments ago, a comment a couple weeks ago on Sunday night, and I stick by the comment. And the comment is, most of us don't need greater knowledge of what's right and wrong. We need greater obedience to what's right and wrong. We don't need to necessarily know more. We need to do more. Because by the time you're 7, if you grew up in the church, you've probably got the basics down, like love God and love your neighbor. Treat other people how you want to be treated. Go above and beyond in your works and acts of benevolence and love towards others. And you know what? I can stop right there, and each one of us can say, I struggle on a daily basis to do those things, right? The issue is not knowing more. The issue is obeying more. Likewise, it's not knowledge, it's obedience. And with obedience, the underlying foundation is, do I trust God enough to obey him? Do I believe that his promises are certain enough? Or do I think I have something figured out in my life that he doesn't know about? A faithful servant keeps serving. We go then to verse 48, which verse 48 describes the ignorant response. This is the servant who doesn't know his master's will, and so therefore his ignorance causes him to fail. And Jesus says that the servant is let free, right? No, he says he gets a beating. Oh, it's light, but he gets a beating, not because he doesn't know, but because he doesn't do. Ignorance is not an excuse, church. Ignorance is not an excuse. And we struggle with the concept of ignorance because we say, but it's not fair. Jesus says it's not an excuse. There's still a beating. Romans tells us that there is no such thing as total moral ignorance. God has placed within mankind a yearning for a higher authority. But it is because of our sin nature that we look to idols and people and things to fill that rather than God. Jesus says even the ignorant will be punished. Not my words, Jesus' words right here. The punishment will be lighter, but I don't know about you. Punishment is punishment at the end of the day, right? And again, I think the point that Jesus is making is let's not parse this to see how much we can get away with. Right? Jesus never teaches us how much to get away with. No, he wants us to teach us, okay, how far can I get with him? How much can I do with him? How great of a servant can I be? Stay faithful serving the Lord. Because here's the point. You've been here this morning. You're not ignorant. Right? You've heard it. You are now responsible for it. And just in case you would say, well, I don't know about that. Look at what he says here at the end of verse 48. He says, if we have knowledge, the expectation is that we live according to it, because everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. You've been given something this morning. You've been given the how-to manual to remain faithful while waiting for Jesus' return, which means you're responsible for that. It means you have to live according to that. And immediately right now it means that serving him through righteous living and loving service is God's not only expectation, but it is his demand upon you in your life. Furthermore, the more you live right, the more he's going to demand of you. But it also means the more he will reward you. And that's the great blessing. These are good because God wants to give you great rewards, but to give you great rewards requires faithful service. And it means waiting presently, faithfully for the future. Because your service today has impact on your service for the future. It's a foreshadow of what He will call you to do. And your call to serve in his absence today is a test of how you will serve him in his presence tomorrow. So, keep your work clothes on. Keep your lamps burning. Remain faithful, because he will serve you. Remain faithful, and you'll be prepared. Remain faithful, and you'll be promoted. Church, let us have our minds and our hearts longing for the future, while at the same time our hands and our feet busy for the future. So that as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, that those who wait or long for his coming will receive a crown of righteousness. Because as you wait, that crown is yours if you remain faithful. Would you stand with me as I pray? Father,